Several years ago, we were visiting the Minnesota Zoo with my sister and her children. She had two sons at the time, and we were enjoying seeing all the animals and lots of activities to do at the zoo. It was a beautiful day. And at one point during the day, my nephew was on my shoulders, and all of a sudden he said, "Why does everyone else get to have fun and we don't?" And I was like, "What? What are you talking about? Look, this is an amazing place. This is wonderful." And then he just said it again. "Why does everyone else get to have fun and we don't?" And then he kind of gestured over to this area off outside the walls of the zoo where there was an amusement park. And then I realized what he meant. Everyone else, he thought, got to go to the amusement park, which was separate from the zoo. You had to pay to go there, and we didn't have time to go there on that day. And so suddenly, the zoo itself was so incredibly boring to him because he was not allowed to go on the rides of the amusement park. And that is one of the most relatable things that my nephew has ever said. I can't tell you how many times I have felt the same way. I feel fine about my life and things that I have, and everything seems to be okay until I realize that somebody else has something that I don't. And suddenly my life just seems miserable and so empty because there is something that I don't have or something I'm not able to do that somebody else is able to do. There are times also when in our Christian faith when it feels like that. Like we have to give up certain things when we give our lives to God, and everyone else who hasn't given their lives to God gets to have all of the fun, and we've got all of these boundaries and restrictions around us. There is a story, or there are certain stories out there about soldiers who get baptized, and when they are immersed under the water into the Christian faith, they take their sword and they hold it under the water so that that hand doesn't go underneath the water. And so the idea is all of me belongs to God except for this hand and this sword that still belongs to the government and is allowed to do whatever the government tells me to do. And I don't know if that story is if that actually happened or if it's just things that preachers say, but I do know that it rings true to our lives, that it is kind of scary for us to give ourselves entirely to God. And it does feel like when we give, if we are to give ourselves fully to God, there are going to be things in our lives that we have to give up that we would actually love to do. I know that this sentiment, this feeling, this experience goes all the way back to the very beginning. Right in the Garden of Eden, God gives Adam and Eve the most perfect place to live. They have absolutely everything they need. It is literally paradise. But there's a boundary around one tree that God says, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." They have everything they need. They do not need to eat from the tree. But when Satan tells them, "God is keeping something from you. There's something in that tree that God doesn't want you to have," it plants the seed in their mind, and then they have to have it. All of a sudden, the garden feels like a trash dump to them because there's this one thing that God has kept from them. The rest of the story of the Bible are the consequences of humans going beyond the boundaries that God has set for us. But it's also the story of God's amazing grace when we do trespass those boundaries. And we learn from the story of Scripture and from what we're going to look at today that God's grace is not weakness, as we sometimes feel like it is. It's also not a license to sin and to do whatever we want. But grace is actually a powerful force that keeps us close to God. God's grace to us in our sin is that powerful force that keeps us close to Him. We are getting close to the end of our series through 2 Corinthians. We have this week, and then Tyler's going to preach the final chapter next week. And so throughout this letter that Paul has written, he's mostly focused on his relationship with the Corinthians. He's mostly showing them how much love that he has for them and asking them to reciprocate that love, to receive that love that he has for them. They have been tempted to follow some men that are called super apostles. They're flashy and powerful, while Paul appears to be weak. And Paul says, my weakness is actually grace to you. And he's asking them to receive that grace that he has given to them. But then at the end of chapter 12, after all of this talk about grace, Paul seems to go from good cop to bad cop, where he starts to set some boundaries for them and mentions some areas in which they may be going outside of God's boundaries. He says in verse 20, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. All kinds of things that people who are haven't given themselves to God just feel free to do all the time. Paul says, I'm worried that you're going to still be doing those things. And then he adds to that list at the end of verse 21, impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. Things in which we feel in our bodies a desire to do. And when we see other people doing them, sometimes we feel like, well, they get to do whatever they want. Why, because of my faith, do I not get to do what I want? And Paul all of a sudden starts listing these things for the Corinthians. But what he has said throughout the letter and what he's going to remind them again, it's not because God doesn't love them that he is not allowing them to do those things. It's actually because God loves them so much. It's because Paul loves them so much. And Paul has shown them incredible grace. He reminds them again of all of the gifts that they have received from God at absolutely no cost to them. Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. What Paul is saying is that you have gotten a backstage pass to the most amazing show on earth. You've actually got to have an unrestricted relationship with an apostle. And I didn't give you my leftovers. I gave you my very best. You saw all of the workings of an apostle who will be, he didn't know this, but we're talking about him 2,000 years later. I mean, they got to know Paul. He loved them so much that he gave up everything for them. In fact, he says in verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. He's saying there's nothing I would not do for you, and it never cost you a penny. Verse 13, for in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? What he's referring to there is the fact that he didn't receive money from them. It would be expected, and it would have been reasonable to expect that if someone traveled a long distance, came there to preach and to minister to you, that you would take care of his room, that you would take care of his board, that you would give him some money to pay bail for all the times that he gets arrested and some of his medical costs and things like that. Paul never took a penny from the Corinthian church for himself because he wanted them to know that it was nothing but grace. That in the same way that Jesus Christ offered himself to them, that he made himself poor so that we could become rich, Paul has given himself entirely to the Corinthian church at no cost to them. It is all grace. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you consider yourself a Christian, then you know that everything that you receive from God is a gift. You did not earn it. You did not do anything that made God obligated to give it to you. It is all grace. God's forgiveness and his kindness and his love are given to us, not because we have earned it, but because God is abundantly gracious. These are all gifts that we have not paid anything to receive. But we don't feel entirely comfortable with grace. Grace is not something that we experience a lot outside of our faith. And in fact, everything in our lives feels like we have to work in order to earn it. We are programmed and conditioned to believe that if we have something good in our lives, it must be because of something good that we have done. If something we have something bad in our lives, it must be some punishment for something that we have done. That there is something in us that made us worthy and capable and deserving of what has happened in our lives. We are much more comfortable with transactional relationships. When we sign a contract at work, we know if I do this amount of work, this is how much I am going to get paid. And if we don't get paid that amount, then we've got something to show that is, we're able to make an argument that we deserve to be paid that amount. We make an agreement with our school that if we could do all the work, they are going to give us a diploma. We feel much more comfortable and in control when we have a transactional relationship. And in fact, we feel so uncomfortable with relationships based on grace that we don't actually believe that they can be true. The Corinthian church had received all of these gifts from the Apostle Paul. But in the back of their minds and through the super apostles, these seeds were planted for them to actually question the apostles' motives. To think no one could actually be that generous without suspecting something in return. And then they said, oh, we know, we get it. So Paul didn't take any money for himself, but he did spend two chapters, chapters 9 and 10, or 8 and 9, asking us to give money for the Jerusalem church. So Paul's actually saying, you know, I don't need anything for myself, but if you could give to the poor churches in Jerusalem. But what he's really doing is he's just skimming off of that money that we're giving to him. So Paul, he actually had ulterior motives in asking, because no one could be that absolutely gracious. In verse 16, we read, "By granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit." That's what they're saying. He's actually stealing from them. "Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you?" He reminds them that he sent Titus and another brother who in the same way didn't take advantage of them. Paul is saying that everything that we have done here has been honorable. There has been nothing shady about our relationship with you. But the Corinthian church is so used to earning the gifts that they receive that they cannot believe that Paul has been only gracious to them. And I can relate to that as well. I remember one time when I was in seminary, and this happens to me all the time, and this is one case, there was a guy named Eric. It wasn't me. This isn't a story. I am Eric, but there's another guy named Eric. And he was like the coolest guy on campus. And he was super athletic, really good looking, really outgoing. He was smart, and everyone wanted to be around him. And I remember Eric calling me one time and being like, "Hey man, what are you doing tonight? I want to come hang out with you." And I was like, "Oh, I gotta study. I needed to study, but really I was saying no because I couldn't believe that this guy would actually want to hang out with me." He's like, "All right, we'll try again." And so the next day he calls me. He's like, "Eric, what are you doing? I want to hang out with you." And I'm like, "No, sorry, I'm too busy." But then he keeps trying over and over again until finally I'm like, "All right, man, I know you're going to keep asking." So we end up hanging out. And so he asked me, he's like, what took you so long to say yes? And I was like, "Honestly, I didn't believe that you wanted to hang out with me." And I think about that all the time, because I've realized now watching his life that he is just a genuinely gracious person. He genuinely just wanted to hang out with me and get to know me. But it was so hard for me to believe that someone would do that out of grace, because I still did not fully understand how to keep a microphone on. And I don't know how, someday we'll get this. I didn't fully understand grace. I didn't fully understand that it's actually possible to offer yourself to someone without expecting something in return. Because I had not yet fully comprehended that that's what God had done for me. I knew that there was grace that made me a Christian. I knew that there was nothing I could do to pay for all of the wrongs that I had done. But I felt like once I received that grace, now I had this responsibility to prove that I was worthy of it, to prove that I appreciated it, that I now had an obligation because of the gift that God had given to me. But if someone gives you a gift and it comes with strings attached or obligations, then it isn't really grace. And Paul is begging the Corinthians to understand that in the same way that God loves them without strings attached, he loves them without strings attached. He's not trying to prove anything about himself. He's not trying to get anything from them. He just wants them to know how deeply they are loved. He says in verse 19, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." Paul says this has nothing to do with us. All of this writing, we weren't trying to prove ourselves. We were simply doing everything for your good. We are 100% committed to your welfare and your well-being and your growth in Christ. Because Paul was confident in who he was in Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I stand before God secure and certain of who I am. So I have nothing to prove, and I only have love to offer." If only we could capture a little bit of that confidence. If only we could capture a little bit of that kind of love and security that comes from having a relationship with a gracious God, we would be able to be free to offer that same kind of grace to others. Paul experienced that grace on the road to Damascus. As he's going to persecute churches, suddenly a bright light knocks him off his horse, knocks him to the ground, and he realizes that it's Jesus speaking to him. Jesus leads him to a man named Ananias. And then he opens his eyes and suddenly he sees this gracious man standing before him and realizes that this is suddenly, it would have been someone he was going to kill, has now become his brother in Christ, because he's experienced the abundant, perfect, no strings attached grace of God. Paul knew who he was in Christ. He no longer had to prove himself. He no longer felt like he had to do anything to earn God's favor. He received it all as a gift. And now he was able to freely offer it to any of the churches, but especially the Corinthian church, a church that he inexplicably loved so much that he was willing to deprive other churches of their time and of his ministry and take money from them in order to love this church that had so many issues, that had was fighting and had all kinds of sexual sin going on and didn't always respect or honor Paul or reciprocate what he had done for them. And somehow Paul just keeps coming back to this church as a way of showing them abundant grace. The city of Corinth was a fairly worldly city. It was the intersection of major trade routes. It was metropolitan. And they hadn't been Christians for that long. So it makes sense that there would be a lot of things in their lives that would be outside of the boundaries that God has set for them. But apparently they were making some progress in their faith. And a lot of them had been very involved in different sexual activities and different kinds of sinful things in the amusement park outside of the boundaries and had experienced some transformation. But now as Paul's coming to the end of his letter, he's saying that there are still some of these things going on in the church. And it's likely that they were happening out of rebellion to the Apostle Paul. That's because they hadn't fully accepted the Apostle Paul's grace. And as they quarrel with the Apostle Paul, all of these other things are coming up in their lives. And that happens in our own lives as well. We like to try to figure out where the boundaries are. We like to try to figure out what the consequences are when we cross those boundaries. And we feel uncomfortable when things are secure, when we are close. And so it's a little bit easier to create some drama in order to relive some of that connection or reignite some of that connection or get a reaction out of God or others because we aren't fully comfortable with grace. And that appears to be the case here in the Corinthian church. Paul is saying to them, I want so much for you to get this, not because I need it, not because I need to prove anything, but because that's just how much I love you. He doesn't say that he's going to come and he's going to be disappointed or angry. He says, actually, if he comes, he's going to feel sad. He's going to mourn. I have fear that when I come, I may not find you as I wish. And then in verse 21, I fear that when I come, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented. It is Paul's deep longing out of his love for the Corinthian church that they would experience the freedom of a relationship with God based entirely on grace. The saddest, most devastating thing in the world is for them to keep believing that they have to do something to earn God's love and his gifts. Paul desperately wants them to get this in their hearts. One of the stories that I so often think about when that clearly displays what grace looks like. And one of the books that I think has helped me most is Philip Yancey's What's So Amazing About Grace. I think it's amazing. And when I read that more than a decade ago, it was so transformative for me. But one of the stories that Philip Yancey writes is one that he made up, sort of a modern retelling of the parable of the lost sons. And this is the prodigal son. But in Philip Yancey's story, it's about a girl who grows up in Traverse City, Michigan. And her parents aren't super comfortable when she decides to get her nose pierced, or they have some issues with the length of her skirt and skirts and the different friends that she has. And she just feels really restricted living at home. And so one night she's fed up with it, and she decides that she's finally going to leave. And she leaves Traverse City and she goes into inner city Detroit. And in Detroit, when she arrives, she meets a man who gives her lavish gifts and also gives her some pills that make her feel better than she has ever felt before. And she says, I knew it. My parents were keeping me from all of this. All of those boundaries and all of those rules were really because they didn't love me and they didn't want me to enjoy life. This man teaches her a trade of giving certain men what they want. And so she starts practicing that, and she suddenly has all of these things and all of this life that she has never experienced before. And things seem to be going really well. And she feels like she is finally experiencing freedom. But then as she starts to get sick, the man who was so kind and generous at the beginning just drops her and leaves her out on the street. And now she's got an addiction. She's not as desirable as she was before. And she finds herself living in the cold streets of Detroit. And one night, one particularly cold night, as she's trying to get money to get another hit, she remembers what life was like in Traverse City. She remembers when the cherry trees would bloom, and she remembers the dog that she loved to play with as a child. And she suddenly realizes that that dog has it way better than her. That that dog has everything he needs, and she is out here suffering. And so she comes up with a plan. She's going to go home, and she is going to ask for forgiveness and ask if her father will just treat her like this dog, that if she could just somehow earn back his favor, she would do anything for that. And so she tries calling home, no one answers. She tries again, no one answers. The third time she calls home, she leaves a voicemail and says, tomorrow night I'm going to be on a bus, and it's going to arrive in Traverse City about midnight. If you're there, I'll get off the bus. If you're not there, I'll just take the bus all the way to Canada. And so she gets on the bus, and she starts going back home, and it's about a 7-hour trip, and all the time she's rehearsing how that this could go wrong. Maybe they're out of town. Maybe they didn't get the voicemail. Maybe they're so in shock that she's still alive that she should have given them more time. Maybe they don't want to see her. And then she's also rehearsing if her father and her mother are there, what she's going to say to them. I have sinned. I am so sorry. You were right. And she's rehearsing all of this, and then it's about midnight, and the bus pulls in to Traverse City. And she looks out the windows of the bus, and she sees a massive crowd there. And she gets off the bus. She sees her siblings. She sees her cousins, aunts and uncles, and her grandparents, and a massive sign that says, "Welcome home." And then her dad comes busting through the crowd, wraps his arms around her, and she starts to say, "I'm sorry," and he says, "You don't have time for apologies. You're going to be late for the banquet." I think that that is such a beautiful, powerful picture of grace. And for all my life, I thought that's the kind of grace that God shows people who in the very first time that they come to Jesus Christ. But the true teaching of the Bible is that is the kind of grace that God shows you every time you return to Christ. The first time you repent of your sins and the 1,000th time that you repent of your sin. Every time you turn from your sin and turn back to God, he opens his arms and he receives you. That grace is not weakness, as some of us might think of it, and it's not a license to sin. It's actually the most transformative, powerful force in the entire world that makes us realize that we don't want to go anywhere else. We don't want to go outside of those boundaries because it means leaving this loving and generous God who would do anything for us. Grace does not give us a license to sin. Grace gives us the freedom to stay close to God. I heard a quote years ago. I couldn't figure out who said it, but someone said, God and I have an arrangement. I like to sin, and God likes to forgive sins. And so it works out pretty well. That's how someone who doesn't fully get grace speaks. But for those of us who understand that when God forgives our sins, is not just wiping a slate clean and then asking us not to do it again. It is the warm embrace of a father, the tears coming down his cheeks and saying, I am so glad that you are home. If there's some way for us to embrace that feeling, if there's some way for you to dig into the stories of your life, of times that you have been forgiven, and remember how that melts your heart and breaks through whatever shell you have has protected your heart for so long, the more you are able to capture that, the more you will want to stay close to your Heavenly Father, who loves you more than you could possibly imagine. And the more you will also be able to show that same kind of love and that same kind of grace to those people that God puts in your life. Thanks be to God. Amen.